Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you would like to raise those for a discussion, that's exactly what we'd love for you to do here. If you have a different viewpoint than that of the host and would like to bring up some point of balance or correction, feel free to do that. We welcome that as well. All you need is a phone number and a phone. I can't give you your phone, but I'll give you the phone number. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller is Brian calling from Vienna, Virginia. I didn't know that Vienna was in Virginia. Welcome, Brian. Good to hear from you.
Hello?
Hi.
Oh, hi. Sorry, my phone is acting up here. Can you hear me?
I can, yes.
Okay. I listened to your radio program about the book of Revelation, and you mentioned, I think in chapter 10, when there's the little scroll that's open is in the hand of the angel, and then the seven thunders are spoken, and then John is told not to write those down,
yeah,
and to seal them up. Now, what you said is that John sealed up the scroll, and then you made a point about that. But when I read that, he's not sealing up the scroll. He doesn't even have the scroll yet. He's sealing up whatever he was writing down. So it's kind of your point you were making about how that scroll is open and the first one was sealed and had to be up, that only works if he was actually writing in the scroll, but he wasn't.
You're right. So, you're right. And if I said it that way, the way you quoted me, then I certainly misspoke, because I don't believe that John sealed it up. John was told that the prophecy of the seven thunders is sealed up. It's sealed up, I believe, so that he's not allowed to write it down or whatever, or he does say it. He does seal it up, doesn't he? He writes it down and then seals it. But that's the point. It's the contents of it that are sealed up, and whether John did or someone else. The point I would make about that is that it's a contrast to the general instruction he's given in chapter 22 in verse 10, where he's told not to seal up the book of Revelation in general. He says, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And that is in contrast to what Daniel was told. In Daniel 12, he was told to seal up the prophecies that he gave. Now, John is told not to seal up the prophecy he's given. And the difference being, Daniel is told, seal it up because it's not going to be fulfilled soon. It's going to be fulfilled a long time from now. John is told, do seal it up, or don't seal it up, because it's not going to be long time off. It's going to be fulfilled soon. Now, the scroll that is in chapter 10 and its contents are sealed up. So in that respect, the contents of that little scroll
are in
contrast. Go ahead.
They're not sealed up. The little scroll is open.
Okay, go ahead. But the contents of it that John writes are sealed up.
Yeah, correct.
Right, so I'm not worried about whether the scroll in the hand of the angel is sealed. The real important thing is the information in the scroll. The scroll, John is told, this is what he's told, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. So I'm saying the seven thunders are associated with the contents of the scroll. You might choose to disagree with that. That's fine.
Yeah, because I guess you're right. If you're going to somehow connect the seven thunders with the contents of the little scroll, then it would make sense, but it doesn't actually say that in the
Why wouldn't you associate them? It seems to me that that's what this whole chapter is about, is the little scroll and the prophecy and so forth. And the thunders, it's like God's voice is thunder. And remember in chapter 1, he heard the voice of that was like thunder, you know, which was God's voice speaking to him. And I think the thunders are like the voice of God. In fact, even the same author, John, records in John chapter 12 that once God's voice spoke from heaven, and John says, some said it thundered, and others said an angel has spoken to him. But in other words, God's voice is sometimes likened to, or sounds like, apparently, thunder. And so I'm of the impression, and maybe I'm wrong, but I'm under the impression that this chapter is about the contents of a new prophecy that is represented by the little scroll and its contents. John is told to eat that scroll, which he does at the end of the chapter, and then he is told when he eats it that he's to prophesy again. He's got another prophecy to give besides the one he'd been given up to that point. So I consider the chapter's all about the little scroll and its contents. Now, you might feel, and you'd certainly be welcome to, that the seven thunders are something, you know, independent of the contents of that scroll. But my thought is that the chapter, including the seven thunders, is talking about that scroll.
Yeah, I guess the only way I'll be able to make sense of it is to do what you did, is to see the seven thunders as speaking out of the contents of the little scroll. And John is trying to write those down, what he hears, because he doesn't actually have the scroll yet.
Yeah.
And then he's told not to write it down, but then he's actually given the scroll.
Yeah.
Later. Yeah, so I can see, if you look at it that way, the thunders can be connected to the little scroll.
I think so. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I'm going to lead a Bible study tonight on this part of Revelation.
Okay. Are you listening to my lectures on the subject?
I am, and I am really going. I'm leading the Bible study pretty much how you're going, because I haven't seen. I used to be a fairly amillennial idealist myself, but I became a preterist partially, but with you, I believe like the part about the end of the world, chapter 10 has to be the end of the world, so it has to be future. So I'm very happy that I ran across your website, and I'm learning a lot. I'm a pastor myself, and so it's been a big help.
I appreciate it, Brian. You know, I myself was a millennial idealist before I knew anything about preterism. And I still am idealist about the chapters we're talking about here, you know, about chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13. I take an idealist approach to those. And I do see the end of the world and the second coming of Christ alluded to there, like in the Witnesses. Yeah.
One last question is, in your talk on the Thessalonians, the law, the man of lawlessness, do you still hold to that as being the papacy?
You know, I don't know if I ever held to it being the papacy. I consider the arguments for it being the papacy to be very strong, and I'm not acquainted with similarly strong arguments for another view. But to me, the jury is out on the man of sin. Paul is ambiguous. He seems to be deliberately ambiguous when he says, you know what it is, you know, it's holding him back. I told you when I was with you, but he won't say it in his letter. So since Paul's being that ambiguous, it makes it rather difficult to be dogmatic about what he was alluding to. But I think that when I've considered the arguments for different identifications of the man of lawlessness, I think the arguments for the papacy are pretty impressive compared to, frankly, alternative views I've heard.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, thanks for taking my call.
Okay, Brian. Good talking to you.
You too. Thanks.
Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk next to Leslie from Portland, Oregon. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Leslie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. I am a Christian playwright, and I've often over the years written things for the church for Christmas and Easter. And every time I do, when I am using scripture, I feel a tremendous responsibility in being as biblically accurate as possible.
You mean unlike the people who produce Christian movies?
I just know for myself, well, sometimes, yes. I just have this necessity, you know, a responsibility when people are coming to watch. This is a testimony to me. Mm-hmm. This is preaching and teaching. And so when I go to scripture to do research, I take it very seriously. And what my question is, and just give me kind of your insight, I'm rewriting or editing something that I wrote, and it was performed about 15 years ago, and it always has bothered me. It's a Christmas the Christmas program, and it's the scene with the wise men, and I've edited it to include Herod now, which makes historically a lot more interesting. But I'd like more background on the wise men. And these are kind of my questions. I want to give to the audience an explanation, if there's one available, as far as why did the wise men go. It was obvious, or it seems obvious to me, that God directed them by a star that, for all intents and purposes, sounds like a miraculous star. But my understanding is, I've tried to research this, that these are Gentiles that were magi. They were astrologers. I'm trying to understand God's purpose for sending the wise men to find Jesus, and obviously then the encounter with Herod. I understand that. But I want to know, does this have anything to do with Numbers?
About the star shall rise out of Jacob?
Correct. Mm-hmm. That what obviously sounds like prophecy.
Yeah, Balaam's prophecy, yeah.
Correct. And maybe if you have any history of this, because I'm not going to, you know, obviously my intent is certainly not to promote astrology, but understanding that God does use, according in Genesis and the creation, in the account of creation, that he does use part of his creation. Do you get where I'm going now? As signs.
Because Genesis 1:14 says that God made the stars for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Yeah. As far as the background of the Magi go, there's a lot of different theories about that. Most believe that they're Persian. Some believe they were Arab. If they were Arabs, they may well have been influenced by Balaam's prophecy, because Balaam was, you know, either a Midianite or a Moabite. He lived in that region, which would now be where the Arabs are. And it's possible that his prophecies were preserved by the wiser sages and so forth of those people, so that they remembered that a star would rise over Jacob. That would be significant. And when they saw, an amazing star, they related it to that prophecy. That's a possibility if they were Arab. Most scholars believe they were Persian. And if they were Persian, they might have been influenced by Daniel, of course, because Daniel spent his final life years in Persia, and he was among the wise men of the area. I mean, he was taken into Babylon as a youth, and he became one of the wise men of Babylon. He's trained in the wisdom of the Babylonians, and then he became one of the counselors to the king and so forth. And then when the Persians conquered Babylon, Daniel continued to serve in that role. So it's possible that the Magi were people who in Persia remembered Daniel, although this is now 500 years later. His prophecies might have been remembered and revered. I have a friend, actually, he calls this show sometimes and is probably listening right now, Jim from Salinas. At least he used to be Jim from Salinas. Now he calls from different places, sometimes Monterey. But he was once telling me that he did some research, and he's a pretty smart guy. And he said that he believed the Magi were actually Jewish people, not Gentiles, and that they were Jews like Daniel, I guess, who were wise men in Persia. But it's hard to really know, because the Bible doesn't give us that background. Magi, the word Magi does refer to a class of wise men or wise priests, perhaps philosophers, astrologers, in some of these Middle Eastern countries, and they came from some distance from the east. The Bible says they were in the east when they saw the star, and so they came. So that'd be east of Israel. It'd be the referent point. Persia is a good guess. You know, from some Arabic country is another possibility, but I have always understood them to be Gentiles, just because I don't know otherwise. And I've always thought that the reference to them coming and worshiping Jesus was a sort of a foreshadowing of Gentiles worshiping the Jewish Messiah. They were among the first to recognize him. And, of course, one of the main messages of the New Testament is that the Messiah is not just for Israel, but Gentiles too. Now, as far as the astrology part, sounds like you were interested in some feedback on that. If they were astrologers and God spoke to them through it, would that in some way put some kind of a stamp of approval on astrology? Not necessarily. Certainly, almost everything the Bible says about astrology is negative. But that doesn't mean that astrologers who happen to be looking up to the sky for their own reasons would not see something significant that God put up there. I believe the star that they saw was supernatural. I'm not of the opinion that it was some kind of a conjunction of planets or something like that, as many people think. It was a supernatural phenomenon. We know this because it came and stood over a specific house in Bethlehem so that the wise men would know where to find the Messiah. And a star out in the heavens is not going to stand over a particular house in a village. Obviously, how could you determine a star in the sky, what house it's standing over? It seems to me like it was a supernatural phenomenon, perhaps analogous to the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel through the wilderness and stood over certain places like the tabernacle. I don't know. We're not given enough information. It's a very sketchy thing. But if you wanted to say, well, these were astrologers, and despite the fact they were astrologers, God spoke to them and led them to the Messiah, I wouldn't have any problem with that. I mean, astrologers in many cases are spiritually minded people, even if they're on the wrong track, and God can break through into people's worlds and speak to them. You know, there's the book the Shack was a very controversial book, and some Christians think it's absolute heresy, and I think there are things in the Shack that I didn't care for, but there was also a line that I thought was very good, and that was when the main character said to God, "Do you mean that those people are right who say that all paths lead to you?" And God says, "No, all paths don't lead to me, but I can travel any path to reach them." And I believe that's really true. Suppose people are astrologers or Hindus or Buddhists or something else. Those paths do not necessarily lead to God, but they may lead God to the person. God can travel any path he wants to get to them. And I've known of people who were involved in occult practices, which the Bible forbids and which God does not approve. And yet, to their surprise, they heard from God through it, and he told them to give up those practices. I remember a friend of mine was in jail in Santa Cruz before he was a Christian, and he was practicing the I Ching, which is a form of Chinese divination, and Baptist people were coming to visit him for prison ministry and ministering to him. And they told him that I Ching was evil and wrong and that he should turn to Christ. Well, he didn't believe them. But after they left, he cast a hexagram. I don't know how the I Ching works. I've never done it. But anyway, he says he got the message from the I Ching that they were right, that it was evil and that he should turn to Christ. So he became a Christian instead. Now, you know, I've heard people say that they were using the Ouija board. And one guy said he was using the Ouija board and he became a Christian, and he tried using the Ouija board again. And it didn't work afterwards. And he asked Ouija, why don't you speak to me anymore? And it spelled out, because you have the blood on you. I mean, so there are times when occult practices may even be used by God to get across a message. After all, Balaam was an occultist. Balaam was not a Jewish prophet. Wasn't even Jewish, and yet God prophesied through him. Yet he was probably accustomed to fortune telling. So God can get through through various means. And if these wise men were astrologers, as they appear to have been, God was able to, you know, show them something that would let them know there's something to notice over in Jerusalem. So however they interpreted it, I don't know. We don't have the information. Perhaps, like I said, Balaam's prophecy in Numbers could be one of the things that influenced them. In any case, most beyond that would be speculation. Even much of what I just said is speculation, so we don't really know a lot about that. But I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Donna from Everett, Washington next. And we do have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. Donna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I really liked your last answer. It gives me hope for Amen. People that you think are lost. But my question is, I don't understand when people say don't over-spiritualize what they're meaning like if you say a verse and say it means this, and then they say, don't over-spiritualize, what does that mean?
Well, to spiritualize a Bible verse usually means that you don't take it in its literal meaning and you give it a spiritual meaning. You recognize it as being symbolic of some spiritual truth. And that can be overdone. But there are some people who don't believe you should ever do that. And that's a mistake because the apostles spiritualized lots of Old Testament verses.
Okay.
Usually people who say that you shouldn't spiritualize the Bible, first of all, they don't even know what they're talking about. They just heard their pastor say that. Okay. And it's possible their pastor's not sure what it means either. But what it means is they are loyal dispensationalists. Dispensationalists believe that you have to take everything in the Bible literally, except the parts they don't want to take literally. But the parts they want to take literally, if you don't, you're a spiritualizer or an allegorizer. And they, in any case, they say you're irresponsible and so forth. And where it really matters is lots of times in the Old Testament, there's prophecies that mention Israel or Zion or Jerusalem, which taken literally would apply to, you know, the city of Jerusalem in the Middle East, but which Christians often have historically taken some of those passages to refer to us,
right,
the community of Christ, the spiritual Israel, the spiritual Zion. Now, the dispensational view is firmly committed to taking every reference to Jerusalem or Israel to mean physical, geographical, ethnic Israel and Jerusalem, and whereas Christianity throughout history has spiritualized some of those and said, no, those verses there are talking about the spiritual Israel. Now, so there's where the conflict is. There's a possibility that you're spiritualizing some verses about Israel, and your friends are dispensationalists, and they've been told that's a no-no. Now, the truth is, some verses should not be spiritualized, obviously. You got to go with context. But what part of the context of an Old Testament passage is the New Testament.
Okay.
But, you know, it's after all, the New Testament was given to explain the Old Testament partially.
Right.
It's a fulfillment of it. And when Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room after he rose from the dead, it says he opened their understanding so that they might understand the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament scriptures.
Right.
So Jesus allowed his disciples to see, apparently supernaturally, to be able to see and recognize the real meaning of Old Testament scriptures. Now, therefore, when we read the writings of the apostles in our New Testament, and we see that they quote an Old Testament scripture and they give it a certain meaning, well, the meaning they give it is the right one because Jesus opened their understanding so they'd understand it right. So I would trust their understanding of an Old Testament passage more than my own or some other modern teacher's understanding of it, okay?
Okay.
So what you find when you study the New Testament's use of Old Testament passages, because, of course, the New Testament writers used the Old Testament a lot.
Right.
When you study case by case, when Matthew quotes something from the Old Testament, or when Paul does, or when Peter does, or Jesus does, you look back at the passage they're quoting in its context and look at the way the New Testament writer is using it and say, you know, that sounds like he's taking it quite literally, or not. And in many cases, it's not. They're not taking it literally. In fact, most cases, whenever they quote something about Israel or Jerusalem in the New Testament, they apply it to themselves, to the church, mm-hmm. to the body of Christ. So, in other words, spiritualizing is something they do. The New Testament writers do it. Mm-hmm. And therefore, anyone who says you should never spiritualize is condemning the New Testament writers themselves who do it. But if they're saying you shouldn't over-spiritualize,
right.
I could see that. I mean, in other words, if there's something that should naturally be taken in a normal, literal sense,
right.
and nothing in the New Testament tells you that it should be taken spiritually, that you want to give it a spiritual meaning just kind of because it sounds good to you,
mm-hmm.
You might be making a mistake.
I see. Well, thank you. I understand what you're saying.
Okay, Donna. It's good to hear from you.
Bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next caller is Billy from Santa Cruz. If you'd like to be on the show, I have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Billy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. Hey, first off, I tried so hard to make it on last weekend, and it just didn't work out.
Yeah, I was in Santa Cruz last weekend.
Town, mm-hmm. Yeah, next time you're in town, I'm going to make sure.
It'll be in May, May 3rd.
May. Oh, cool. All right, I'll start making plans. Good to know. And it turns out I know Frank. Ironically, I know him from the church, from the Aptos Church here.
Oh, that's cool.
So that was actually kind of
he's the greeter. Too. He's the main greeter at the door.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Yeah. I looked him up on Facebook, and I said, hey, I know you.
Yeah, and he's listening. He's listening to you right now. You can say hi to him if you want.
Oh, okay. Yeah. I haven't seen him. I haven't spoken to him in a while, but he'll recognize my voice.
All right.
And he'll know me because I play in the worship team a lot at that church, and
okay.
He probably
what,
knows
what instrument.
Too. Anyway,
wait, what
I'm
instrument
curious.
Do you play? Billy, what instrument?
About
Billy, what instrument do you play?
Guitar.
Guitar, okay. I was at that church Sunday morning. Were you playing at the, when did we go?
No, I haven't played in a while. I'm a bit too enthusiastic for them. And
you mean you can't keep the volume down? Is that what you're saying?
No, it's not so much the volume. It's the overall enthusiasm.
Oh, they don't like you dancing, huh? Okay. It is a Baptist church,
you know,
after all.
Yeah, playing the guitar around, doing the pick things and stuff, but it's all the spirit. I've had
throwing
so
the amp through the guitar through the amp. Is that? Did they object to that?
Well, not quite that outrageous, but
okay.
The wonderful thing is the number of people that come up to me and tell me how their worship experience was so enhanced by my enthusiasm and how transparent they can see it's the spirit moving through me. But in a church that big, you're obviously not making everyone happy. And
I'm sure we didn't call to talk about the church. I got you off on that rabbit trail. Go ahead.
Yeah,
what'd you call about?
No worries. I'm serious. I'm very curious about the verses, the numbers, how the verses got numbered, mm-hmm. and how they ended up being in all these different translations, not with the Message as the exception. We have all these different translations, yet the numbers, the verse numbers are consistent, while the translations might vary. Where did those verse numbers come from? The original writers, from what I understand, didn't put verse numbers in the writings.
That's right.
So the
that
question
was...
is, how did they originate, and how did they stay so consistent through all the different translations?
Well, the reason the translations all use the same numbers is because they're all using the same manuscripts, pretty much, which were numbered before English translations were made. And so all the English translations use the same Greek manuscripts, which already have the numbers. Now, the chapter numbers were put in there, not the verse numbers, but the chapter numbers were put in there by a guy named Stephen Langdon. And that was, he was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 13th century. So the early 1200s, that's about, you know, 4 centuries before the King James was made. So the chapter numbers were there. I forget who it was who put in the verse numbers. It was later. You know, the chapter numbers were put in first, and then later somebody put in the verse numbers. I can't remember now who did that. But before the 12th century, they didn't have chapter and verse numbers, or the 13th century. But those verse numbers were put in there before the before the translations were made into English and other European languages. Of course, there were Latin Bibles before then, and I'm assuming that when the numbers were put in there, they were put into both the Greek and the Latin, since the verses obviously correspond with each other in the Latin and the Greek. So, even though translators choose different words to translate, you know, the English verse into English, they're not at liberty to change the numbers. Those have been established for a long time.
Interesting. And some of them are kind of oddly placed.
I agree. Yeah, I think a few of the chapter and verse divisions are wrong. You know, I think somehow it must have been done when the guy was not paying very close attention or something, because there are definitely some chapters which are broken in the wrong place. For example, mm-hmm. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 should have begun 3 verses earlier. The last three verses of Isaiah 52 are the introduction to, you know, Isaiah 53, and they should have been in the same chapter. There's other situations like that. 1 Corinthians 11:1 should be part of chapter 10. It should be the last verse of chapter 10 and so forth. So there are, for whatever reasons, mistakes, what I would regard as mistakes. I think most people would agree that better choices could have been made in some instances in choosing the chapter divisions and maybe the verses.
At times, it seems like they would, my personal joke about it was that at some times it's like they were done on horseback where, you know, the person was on the riding a horse and put a 4 here and a 5 there, and
it's not quite that random.
They look, it's not quite. In some places, it does look rather.
Yeah, I think sometimes they've been more careful than others. So, is that what you wanted to ask?
Yeah, that's it. I want to keep it short. We probably have fuzzy brain, and I love the show, and I'll definitely see you in May.
Okay, Billy. God bless you, man.
All right.
Bye now.
You too.
All right, our next caller is Ron from Henderson, Nevada. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Welcome indeed. I'm a former attender of the Florida Radical Christian Counterculture from a couple of years ago. So,
We got started teaching that series and it kind of got interrupted.
Well, that's okay. I'm sure there'll be a time where God will open the door and you can finish it. But my question is, a question and a quick comment. The question is, for the, I don't even know what, if I should say average Christian, but here in the Valley, the Vegas Valley, we have 100,000 watch FM station, mostly current kind of music, et cetera. And then there's some other sub, however they do translators and stuff like that, that they're kind of Calvary type stations, if you will. They play some decent music and all that kind of stuff.
Uh-huh.
My question is, because I understand more and more about understanding dispensationalism, listening to your tapes, ad nauseum, the wonderful library you have. What is the danger itself in being taught, or if you will, listening to pastors and things like that, and maybe they're not even teaching about end times and things of that nature, but is there a danger in consistently listening to, what, in my opinion, would be dispensationalists? We know what their bent would be. And I'm understanding more and more that technically can't come true. What is the danger in that? I mean, is there something that would sneak into the preaching that you would not understand, or you wouldn't understand that you were being fed in some particular nature? And then the last thing I was just going to comment was just a comment, because you talked about a lot of the secular music being much more of a higher echelon music than, this goes back about a year and a half, you made a comment about it, the fact that music itself is much more, I don't know, maybe the quality of production or something like that, or even the singers are much, much better in the secular world than they are in the Christian world. And I just find some really amazing music that I listen to that, you know, not just caters to my soul, but I say, boy, that's really a great arrangement, or whatever the case may be. Just a comment. I'm just saying, I don't know what you listen to, but I'm blessed by a whole bunch of good stuff that I hear, and I don't think it's just because I'm a Christian, but then again, it could be. So, two things.
I think the technical quality of Christian music greatly was enhanced when it became a money-making industry, because it attracted good musicians, whether they were good Christians or not. In the early days of the Christian music, which I was around for in 1970, is when the first really. Actually, in the late 60s, Ralph Carmichael was doing what they called contemporary Christian music. It'd be hopelessly dated material now, but you know, in the Jesus movement, actually people started Christian bands that played music that sounded like the contemporary music, like Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young, like the Beatles, you know, like the Eagles, and bands that were popular at the time, Simon and Garfunkel. And they were pretty good, but they didn't have any production money. But they were good Christian people. They they didn't work for money. They played for free, and they wrote their music for free. And a lot of times they didn't even copyright their music. Some of them eventually did, but like Karen Lafferty, who wrote the music to "Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God." I think she may have copyrighted eventually, but I think for years she never copyrighted it, and it was published all over the world, and she never got a penny for it. In other words, these people were doing it for God. They weren't doing it for money. And you could kind of tell. I mean, you could kind of tell because, first of all, they didn't quite have the budget for production that worldly music had, but they also had a spiritual, you know, dynamic about them that was powerful, frankly, because they were sold out for God. Eventually, someone got the idea that they could make some money on this stuff. And so, do you know that every Christian music label now is owned by a secular company?
Well, I'll just say, no, I don't know that off the top. But
that is the case. Every
so there you go.
Yeah, every secular label is owned by a non-Christian company now. So the standards of professionalism are very high. The standards of spirituality, not always so high.
Right.
You know, and but that being the case, it's a mixed bag. You do get some nicely produced music and nicely
right.
performed. And sometimes it's by people who are really good Christians. And sometimes it's even really good music. But on balance, you know, you don't have the guarantees of that there were back before it became a money-making industry.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I understand. Well, maybe you were referring to stuff that might have been, and again, dating it 20, 25, 30, maybe even almost 40 years ago, and comparing it. You know, I mean, I'm thinking of Steve Green, and I don't know, maybe he was not even who you're thinking about also, but those kind of artists.
Well, Steve Green was a great singer. His music became popular, I think, in the 70s and the 80s. And I, frankly, his style wasn't my style, but he had a great voice. A lot of people felt the same way about Christian music in the 80s. They said they could always tell when they had drifted onto a Christian music station, because the music was vanilla. They said, but not everyone would feel the same way about it. Not everyone feels the same way. But I frankly, if we talk about worship music now, I believe an awful lot of the worship music is inferior lyrically. As far as the musical performance of it, I won't say anything negative about that, because there's
right.
It's uneven, but lyrically, I think that an awful lot of the modern music, worship music, is pretty, I don't know, vapid, but not all of it, not all of it. Now, you asked if there's any danger in listening to dispensationalists. No, I listened to them a lot when I was growing up, but I listened critically, just like I listen to anybody else. I mean, if I listen to an amillennialist or a preterist, I listen critically. Because I'm not interested in believing what they believe. I'm interested in believing whatever's true. And if what they believe is true, I'll give them a fair hearing. Let them show me that it's true. Let them
right.
show me in Scripture that it's true. Of course, that requires that I have to read my Bible, too. And I've never had a problem doing that. But some people want other people to do that for them. And,
sure.
you know, if you're going to have somebody else read the Bible for you and you're not going to read it yourself, then... Of course, you do have to be more careful about who you listen to, because, you know, the first person who comes along is going to sound right to you, and you won't know any way to prove them wrong, because you don't know the Bible, you know?
Sure.
So,
yeah, well, the interesting thing that you commented on, I'm going to say last week or maybe 2 weeks ago, was the fact that when you choose to have a Bible that's not just a Bible but a study Bible, mm-hmm. it already has a bent on the authorship and those people
sure.
commenting on it. So, naturally... you know, everybody and their brother, so to speak, is hawking a Bible that they made a commentary on, regardless about how much percentage they actually put into it. But the only reason that I asked that question concerning that is because we have had here at the local church that I'm at, we have had some pew Bibles, and we give them out to some community service people and stuff like that. And even though it's just a New Testament, there's about 40 pages that, as far as I'm concerned, are excellent for leading somebody along, and I believe Greg Laurie is the author of that, and it doesn't get into too much of the end time stuff. It just says, who's Jesus, and, you know, things of that nature, you know.
Sure.
And I'm just wondering, you know, it's not like I have to have your stamp of approval on things, but my point is, leading somebody to the
Lord.
What do
you mean? You mean you don't?
Yeah, you're right. Yeah. What I'm saying is... Giving somebody a Bible, you know, just a New Testament. One pastor said all the Bible is important, but some of it's critical. And in other words, the stuff about Jesus, if you will.
I know a lot of the Bible is critical of me.
Yeah. Well, no, that tends to be the world until somebody starts listening to Steve Gregg. So, And then they kind of open their eyes a little bit more to what's going on around them.
Well, I'll tell you what, if you're wondering if it's okay to use the Pew Bible, I say go for it. I like Greg Laurie. Actually, I knew Greg when we were teenagers. I haven't been in touch with him for some decades now. But,
sure.
But I like Greg a lot. I really praise God that God has exalted his ministry as much as he has.
That's a big amen. Well, thank you for your time, Steve. You have a great weekend.
Okay, Ron. Good talking to you, bro. Okay. Bye now. All right, Jay from Pittsburgh, California is next.
Hi, Greg.
Hi Jay.
My question was, is the apostles, the beloved apostles that spread the word of God, why do you think they had to die such horrible beheadings and deaths like they experienced?
Well, lots of Christians did. I mean, it wasn't only the apostles that were beheaded and tortured and martyred. It was commonplace for Christians to be fed to the lions and burned at the stake and dismembered and otherwise badly treated for a whole two centuries, and that was even after the apostles were dead. The apostles just happened to be the leaders of the movement that was the target of that kind of opposition. One of the apostles actually didn't die a martyr. John, there is a tradition that he was condemned to die and dipped in boiling oil and that it didn't hurt him. Whether that tradition is true or not, we don't know, but we do know that he was banished to the island of Patmos. And according to church tradition, he died a natural death, but he'd be the only one of the apostles who died a natural death. The others were all horribly killed. But you know what? They're the shepherds, and the shepherds have to go where the sheep go. The shepherds go ahead of the sheep, and Jesus made it very clear that, to follow him was going to cost. It could cost your life. Jesus himself, the good shepherd, went the way of suffering. His followers who shepherded the church, they went the way of suffering. And, we should get a clue, I guess, that we're the sheep. We're going to have to go through suffering too. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Jesus, let me turn there here. 1 Peter chapter 2, it says verse 21 says, "For to this you were called." In the context, he means suffering for righteousness' sake. "To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." So Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in the steps of suffering for righteousness also. And the apostles themselves, including Peter, who wrote that, did follow in his steps, and so did many thousands of Christians afterward for the next two centuries. That ended as the formal policy of Rome with the conversion of Constantine, but throughout the rest of the world, Christians were still killed. You know, we were mainly familiar with the Church of the West that was governed by the popes for a long time, but the Church of the East was never under the popes, and they're often called the martyr church because the Church of the East, which was in Syria and Babylon and India and places further east like that, they had more martyrs than the Western Church ever had, and they're sometimes called the martyr church. Christians all over the world suffer martyrdom. In fact, in this century, there have been more, well, I don't know about this century, but in the 20th century, there were more martyrs during that century than in all the centuries combined previous, Christian martyrs. So, we're living in kind of a Disneyland kind of bubble of, fake security here, partly because, we're pretty comfortable. We've got a lot of freedom, and I'm not complaining about that freedom, but it certainly does give a false impression that Christianity is something that the world tolerates. And it may be that it tolerates us more than it would if we were more vigorous in our Christianity. But in many parts of the world, Christians are suffering just as much as the apostles did. So when you say, why did the apostles have to die that way? Yeah, they were the beginners of the movement. The whole movement has been a movement of martyrs to a very large extent. Even though we haven't had martyrs very much in the United States that we know about, there's certainly plenty of Christians being martyred as we speak in Asia, Africa, lots of different places. And that's frankly been an unbroken, uninterrupted reality for 2,000 years. We're the ones who actually are in the strange situation of not being persecuted. I'm not sure exactly how long we have to continue in that luxury, but it's not really strange that the apostles died that way. In fact, Peter, one of them, said to his readers in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, said, don't think it a strange thing when you fall into these diverse trials, as if some strange thing happened to you. He says you're suffering for Christ, for his glory, and that's a good thing. He said you should rejoice when you suffer for Christ. So the mentality of Christianity in most parts of the world and through most of history has been very different than our pampered, spoiled kind of lives we live here. And, you know, where if we have a depression or a recession or something like that, we think it's the end of the world. Nobody's here grabbing our babies and throwing them into the fires or into the lions or whatever, you know, I mean. But Christians have had to face that for about 2,000 years, somewhere or another, at all times. It's been going on. It's going on right now. Anyway, those are my thoughts on that. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Marv from Eugene, Oregon. Marv, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm curious. I heard somebody on the radio some time back, and I'm reading a book that you referenced in some of your teaching, No Fear of the Storm. And
Tim LaHaye?
Yeah.
Okay, and, gotcha. I forgot about that.
Anyway, the person on the radio is dispensational, and Tim LaHaye obviously is too. And both of them, I'm wondering if people do, and if you can tell me how they do, reconcile that they teach an imminency doctrine, and in the same breath that Israel is a major player in prophecy, and that if you want to see how close we are, you have to look to Israel.
Well, that's an interesting point. Of course, they believe that only the rapture is imminent. They believe that the rapture will occur 7 years before the second coming of Christ, and that a great deal is going to happen in Israel during those 7 years. They see things in Israel right now as more or less setting up for that 7 years, and in a way that it couldn't have before, you know, 1949, 48. When Israel became a nation again. Now, what's interesting, and this may be your point, if indeed Israel had to become a nation again before Jesus could come back, then how could anyone in the 1900 years prior to 1948 have believed in an imminency doctrine? How could the apostles have believed in it? Is that what your point is?
It is.
Yeah, well, and that is an interesting point. If someone says, well, the Bible teaches that we have to believe in the imminency of the second coming of Christ, why? Because the Bible says it? Well, how could the Bible teach it when it wasn't imminent in the Bible times? What writer of the Scripture said we have to believe in the imminency of the second coming of Christ when it wasn't imminent in their own time? In fact, Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, don't let anyone convince you that it's imminent. He said that day cannot come until there's a falling away first, the man of sin be revealed, and so forth. And so Paul made it very clear that he didn't believe in the imminency of the second coming of Christ. He said certain things have to happen first. But we do believe Jesus is coming back, but there's nothing in the Bible that says we have to believe that he could come back at any moment. That's, you know, that's a dispensational doctrine that's not taught in Scripture. There's nothing in the Bible that says that we have to believe Jesus could come back at any moment. Sometimes they say, well, Jesus said to be watching like servants awaiting their Lord. Okay, who did he say that to? To the disciples. When? Before he even died. Okay, so is he saying, I could come at any minute? Of course not. He hadn't even died yet. His second coming couldn't be at any minute. And he did tell them before he left that they're going to evangelize the world in all the nations. So even on Pentecost, they couldn't have believed Jesus was going to come at any minute. They knew that they had to evangelize the world. In other words, there's always been, even in the earliest days, there were a number of things that the Christians knew had to happen first because Jesus told them. So obviously nothing Jesus told them could possibly have been correctly interpreted to mean they had to believe Jesus could come at any moment when he'd already told them of a number of things had to happen before that.
Yeah. If I understand them correctly, they say that the Bible teaches an imminency doctrine.
They do. Yeah. They do. They talk about how they talk about the Bible says we're looking for the blessed hope. Jesus said, watch, for you don't know when your master's coming, and so forth. And so they say, if we're supposed to be watching, if we're supposed to be looking, it must mean that it could happen at any moment. But it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Same word, looking for, but he certainly didn't expect it to happen at any moment. I mean, yeah. He had to have offspring through whom all the nations would be blessed. That hadn't happened yet. I mean, it seems obvious that you can be looking for something, looking forward to something, without necessarily thinking it's going to happen any moment. Like a lot of kids are looking forward to their birthday or to Christmas or something like that, and their sights are set on that as their the next great thing that's going to happen in their life, but they don't think it's going to happen tomorrow.
Right. Yeah. One of the interesting things for me has been in studying. I've studied eschatology now pretty much from your series.
Oh, you're in trouble.
And things related to it, and looked in the Bible like you say that you need to do, and I just what's happened with me is it's created this desire to know the rest of the Bible, which I'm glad, not just to know eschatology, but timelines and histories and all this type of thing. But what's happened with me, the more that I've studied it, the more that I realize I don't know.
Well, the same thing happened to me. But I'm glad it did, because when I was 18, I knew everything.
Yeah.
Now I know, I don't know half what I knew then.
Yeah. Yeah, that's interesting.
But anyway, I'm better off now than I was then.
Well, I very much appreciate your teaching, and I would have a hard time sitting under a teaching that was much different than yours at this point. So anyway, thank you very much.
Well, I appreciate the vote of confidence on that. God bless you. I would say this, that I don't have very much trouble sitting under any teaching, even if I disagree with it, unless it's abominable. I mean, from time to time, you'll hear something like Word of Faith teaching or something that's just horrendous. It makes your blood boil. But I mean, as far as somebody having a different view of the end times than I have, well, I could sit under that kind of teaching all day long. Without being intolerant, but what bothers me sometimes may be the attitude of a teacher who's teaching something different, and he acts as if it's the only view out there. That's I find difficult. I don't mind listening to a teacher who disagrees with me on almost anything, as long as he's fairly representing the field, and letting me know, okay, there's some other views out there too. Some of them, have some merit. As long as he's, in other words, letting me think. I don't like it when preachers decide to do all your thinking for you. And a lot of them want to. Some don't. Some want you to think for yourself. But some really don't want you to think for yourself. And if you start thinking for yourself, you start to be a threat to them. And that's what I would find difficult to sit under, teaching that's just so one-dimensional that they only let you know what they think. And a lot of times I get the impression that they don't even know there's other views than what they think. Which is really sad, because you wonder, how come they're teaching if they don't know, that what they're teaching is just one of many views? Seems like they ought to learn more before they teach others. But in any case, we do need to tolerate people who teach differently than we do. And I'm glad that there are people who appreciate the teaching at our website and on the air here. But I would not like to think that any of the people who listen to this show cease to listen to teachers who have different views than me, because I think you need to always be checking and cross-checking, because I don't know everything, and some of the things I teach could turn out to be wrong. I hope not, but they could. So you need to test all things and hold fast what is good, Paul said, and you got to test what I say too. But when you get your Bible open and start comparing what one teacher says and what another teacher says, and maybe what some third guy says, you can start evaluating from the Bible itself, and that's what I think everybody needs to do. And then you'll own your views. You won't just borrow somebody else's. You need to have your own views. You don't need to, if you have only borrowed views, you won't hold them with the same kind of conviction as if you own them from your own study. So let me urge you in that direction. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are at the end of our broadcast week. Weekend coming up here. Just need to let you know that we are a listener-supported ministry. There's no paid staff here, but we do pay the radio stations so we can buy the time, so we can keep bringing the broadcast to you. If we get the money, we stay on the air. That's just that easy. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. God bless you.